In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In these opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the author says that God's radiant glory was on full display in Jesus Christ, but that long before Bethlehem and Calvary, God had already begun to tell of his glory, that indeed he had myriad ways of revealing himself. In this first talk, we're focusing on the many times and various ways that God spoke to his people, with a special emphasis on the appearances of God in the Old Testament, which foreshadow the final and ultimate appearance of God in Christ. These appearances, in events like the burning bush or the pillars of fire and cloud during the wilderness wanderings, serve to reveal God truly, if not fully. They are like a curtain lifting on a stage just moments before the show, giving us glimpses of God's glory, holiness, and power, anticipating the full unveiling of glory when Jesus is revealed. Let's give a name to these appearances using the theological term theophany. It's okay if you're not familiar with this word. We're going to define it together. I'm using a definition from Dr. Vern Poitras' book, Theophany, A Biblical Theology of God Appearing, and it is right here at the top of your orange paper that's in your folders, so you might want to look at that. A theophany is a manifestation of divine presence accompanied by an extraordinary visual or auditory display that mediates that presence. Let's just take that phrase by phrase. A manifestation of divine presence. In other words, God shows himself, accompanied by an extraordinary visual or auditory display. God shows himself via something we can see or hear, often from the natural world, often something spectacular, that mediates that presence. God is distinct from the display itself. He is not fused with or contained in the display, but the display reflects who God truly is. Theophany comes from the Greek words theos, meaning God, and phaino, which means appearing. So a theophany is an example in Scripture of God appearing to his people, using elements of the natural, created world to bring a sense of his presence forward in a particular, intentional way. There are many examples of theophany throughout the Bible, as you can see on your page. I've tried to list them out for you so that you can take this and study more on your own. They include thunderstorm, fire, cloud, glory, a heavenly court of angels and heavenly beings, and even the figure of a man or angel or of a divine warrior. These instances of God appearing occur in almost every book of the Bible and at the most significant moments of the biblical story: the Abrahamic covenant, the Exodus, the giving of the law, and in the dreams and visions and songs of the patriarchs, the prophets, and the poets. The central idea that I'm seeking to communicate this afternoon is the invisible God makes himself visible in theophanies, culminating in the final theophany, Jesus Christ. Shall I say that again one more time? The invisible God makes himself visible in theophanies, culminating in the final theophany, Jesus Christ. Okay. As we begin to study this topic, I want us to notice that we are entering into the heart of the drama of the whole Bible. At creation, mankind knew perfect communion with the Lord in the garden. But after sin entered the world, that communion was forever changed. After the fall, we have a problem. Yahweh, God Almighty, with whom Adam used to have sweet fellowship, is now at a remove due to sin. Because of the corruption of sin, man now experiences him as fearful, terrible, and utterly transcendent. No one can see him and live. Furthermore, he is a spirit, invisible, ineffable, beyond knowing, and yet we were made for union and communion with him. As the deer pants for water, so our soul longs after him. As the psalmist expresses in his prayer to the Lord in Psalm 27, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me." But God is hidden. Do you see the tension? How do we reconcile our longing for communion with God's transcendent holiness? In Revelation 22, the Bible's last chapter, there's a vision of the saints surrounding the throne of the Lamb in worship, and we read that they will see his face. Our eternal destiny is to look upon God and live. This is what is known as the beatific vision. We are privileged to live on this side of the incarnation and to know that seeing God's face is possible because of Christ. But in the Old Testament, the idea of seeing God was associated with fear of death, as we'll soon see. Ever since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, God's holiness and sin of the sin of the human race have posed this problem. How shall we see God? From Genesis to Revelation, the story of salvation is a story of movement from certain death in the presence of the holiness and glory of God to a wondrous participation in that holiness via the finished work of Christ. To look upon the face of the Lord, whether we know it or not, is what each of us is longing for with every fiber of our being. And the word tells an amazing tale of just how that impossible longing gets fulfilled. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the perfect mediator between God and man. Whereas the psalmist prayed, "Hide not your face from me," after Christ, St. Paul can say, "Our lives are hidden with Christ in God." We worship a God whose appearing is the primary reality in which we find ourselves. We are a people whose story begins and ends with the knowledge that we are not alone, that heaven has invaded earth, the eternal has pierced through created history, and when we could not ascend to God, he descended to us with great power and love. We are rehearsing the foundational truth of who we are and who he is. He sees us. He knows us. He calls us. He shows us himself, which is what we need more than anything else. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. As we devote time to exploring these theophanies, I hope we'll grow an appreciation for the significance of God's revelation in the Old Testament, not merely as it helps us to see Christ more clearly, but as it shapes our understanding of the central message of the entire Bible. I'm also praying that our faith in the God who has come and is coming back will be refreshed, that the Spirit would minister this Christ to our hearts, that we would hear the words of Jesus whisper to us, "And behold, I am coming soon," and that we would reply with the Spirit and the bride, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." All right, now let's dig a little deeper into our topic. There are so many theophanies to choose from. We're going to explore five theophanies this afternoon. I hope you have your coffee, feeling ready. But of course, there's dozens that we could study, as you'll notice on your handout. I'll say a little bit more about this in a bit, but it turns out that theophanies have a close association with the covenants in Scripture. This makes sense when we consider that in the covenants, God is drawing near and making himself known, so that his people, whom he loves, can be in relationship to him. And a theophany is God drawing near and making himself known. You can see why theophanies and covenants go together. Theophanies occur in clusters around the moments of covenant establishment and ratification, and then again in the lives of the prophets whose role it was to call the people back to the covenants. And then, of course, when God establishes the new covenant in Christ, we have the final and ultimate theophany, which is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the permanent theophany of God. We'll return to that discussion in the second and third lectures. For now, let's take a look at the five theophanies I've selected for us. We're going to look at one, the Abrahamic covenant, two, the birth of Isaac, three, Jacob's ladder, four, the burning bush, and five, Mount Sinai. Those five will give us a good framework going forward. I would encourage you to open up your Bibles and refer to the text along the way. So we're going to turn first to Genesis 15. And we're just going to move through the text. All right, number one, in Genesis 15, God establishes his covenant with Abram. God had already called Abram and appeared to Abram in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, the text doesn't tell us how he appeared, just that he did. And where he appeared, Abram had built an altar to Yahweh and worshiped him there, which is significant because we'll see that worship is an important feature of these divine human encounters. But the relationship with Abram is formally established in chapter 15 when God himself cuts covenant with Abram. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, verse 1, and they discuss the terms of the covenant that God is making. And then in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on him, and a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then God appears, verse 17, to perform an oath ceremony, as a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between the pieces of animal sacrifice that is offered to God. And on that day, verse 18, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram. This appearance of God in the smoking fire pot and flaming torch highlights how important this moment is for redemptive history, and that God's promise is reliable. He is the primary actor in the covenant, passing through the pieces by himself while Abram is knocked out cold asleep. The fire indicates both his holiness and glory and ability to purify his people's sin and consume the sacrifices offered for sin. Abram's sleep is reminiscent of Adam's sleep when God formed Eve. It harkens back to the garden, because here God is forming a new people for himself, which will continue the seed of the woman who will one day crush the serpent's head. And finally, the deep darkness of this scene, which is mentioned twice in the passage, if you see that there, is a foil for the shining glory of the smoking fire pot and flaming torch, which shine out all the brighter because of the dark. As John says of Christ in the incarnation, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. With the inauguration of this covenant, the light, which is not overcome by the darkness, has already begun to shine in the promises made to Israel. All right, next theophany. If you're following along in your Bibles, turn over to Genesis 18. Where the Lord appears to Abram to announce the birth of Isaac. Genesis 18. This is a highly significant moment in the outworking of the covenant, because here we observe God keeping his oath to establish a people from the line of Abram. As Abram sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, verses 1 through 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Again, we notice this feature of theophanic moments that sets them apart, that there's often an act of worship that is received indicating that this encounter truly is with the Lord himself. In this passage, two of the three men are later separated and go off to Sodom and are referred to as the two angels, while the third, who remains with Abram, is identified in 18 verse 22 as the Lord, Yahweh. God's appearance as a human figure in this passage, in contrast to the smoking fire pot, is personal, intimate, and signifies his love and grace and favor for Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, whose birth is foretold here. Abram and Sarah are advanced in years and have been waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. It will take a miracle for Sarah to conceive, and God's appearance as a man strengthens their faith to trust in his power. All right, turn now to Genesis 28:28. And the Lord appears to Jacob in a dream, the passage known as Jacob's dream or Jacob's ladder. We're skipping Isaac for now, but it's worth noting there are brief appearances to Isaac in Genesis 26, which confirm and solemnize the covenant promises. In Genesis 28, Jacob is traveling, and he stops to rest for the night. And in his sleep, he receives a vision of a ladder on earth with angels ascending and descending. And Jacob also beholds the Lord standing above the ladder, speaking directly to him, reiterating the covenant promises with a promise of his special presence. In verse 13, God says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring." And in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob responds with worship and fear in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And he takes the stone that he had used for a pillow, and he sets it up as a memorial pillar, and he anoints it with oil. God appears to Jacob with an intensive, special presence and promises to remain with Jacob wherever he goes, at a time when Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau, who wants to murder him. So the theophany serves, as all theophanies do, to strengthen and invigorate the covenant promises. And why do we have this elaborate ladder with angels going up and down and the Lord standing and speaking at the top? It symbolizes Jacob's access to heaven and thus his access to the presence of God. We have to take note of Jesus' use of this vision in John 1:51. You're welcome to turn there. Jesus says to his disciples in that passage, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In Jacob's dream, the angels ascend and descend on the ladder, and Jesus says that his disciples will see the same vision, but the angels ascending and descending on himself. So Jesus is saying that he is the ladder, just as he said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He provides access to God. Jesus interprets this theophany and shows us that he is the ladder. What a beautiful picture of who he is. Lastly, notice that Jacob calls this place Beth-El, the house of God. This is the first reference in the Bible to a dwelling place for God. When you hear that language, I hope your biblical ears perk up and you start thinking house, dwelling, tabernacle, temple, body, church. This is a huge theophanic moment that introduces a rich biblical motif, God's dwelling place on earth, connecting with the themes of his presence and covenant, all of which, of course, culminate in the life of Christ. Okay, fourth theophany. We're going to move on from the patriarchs in the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus and the story of God's liberating his people from oppression. The first theophany that we find in Exodus is chapter 3, the burning bush. All right. God appears to Moses to call him to his vocation of leading Israel out of Egypt in fulfillment of earlier prophecies. The angel of Yahweh appears, verse 2, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So we have here a fire theophany, where fire is mediating the presence of God. It is a miraculous fire because the bush is not consumed. It connects to other fire theophanies in the Old Testament, but it also connects forward to Jesus' statements that he will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit's presence in the tongues of fire at Pentecost. We have already noted the symbolism of purification when we looked at the first theophany. And certainly, Moses is being set apart in a unique way for a very specific task. But fire can also represent God's judgment, which is coming against Pharaoh. Fire is also a way to manifest God's covenantal presence as a holy God. Moses is instructed to not come near and to remove his sandals, since the place he is standing is holy ground. In this miraculous and spectacular display, God makes himself known to Moses. He reminds Moses of his relationship to the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He reveals his name as the eternal ground of all being. I am who I am. He is holy, transcendent, and fearsome. Moses hides his face. But even as Moses is experiencing appropriate fear, what is God doing? He is drawing near and offering comfort and reassurance. In this moment of intensive presence, he promises his continual, ongoing presence to Moses. He is asking Moses to leave Egypt, to journey out, to defy the powerful Pharaoh. Moses is afraid. But listen to the ways God promises to be present in verses 7 through 12. I have seen, I have heard, I will send, I have come, I will be with you, I have sent you. And in verse 17, I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and into the land. Moses needs to hear that God will be faithful to his word and covenant, and God needs to impress on Moses that he is not alone in this great undertaking. So the Lord graciously reveals himself with a burning bush that is not soon forgotten. I wouldn't forget a burning bush. I don't know about you. I do want to linger for a moment longer at this mention of the angel of the Lord in verse 2. And on the back of your orange handout, there's a whole bunch of references to the angel of the Lord that you're welcome to follow along with in this discussion. The word for angel means messenger, and the context helps us to understand if it is a created angel or a divine appearance. We see a close link in the Exodus narratives to the angel of God and the pillar of cloud which leads Israel around through their journey. The angel moves behind and before them with the cloud. It guards and protects them, standing between Israel and danger. And when we get to Exodus 23, it becomes clearer just who this angel of the Lord really is. God instructs the people in Exodus 23, verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Who is this angel? Let's consider what we know about him so far. First, he has God's name in him, the divine name. He is sent by God. He leads the people and guards them. The people must pay careful attention to him. They must obey his voice. This is no ordinary angel. What we have here, in my view, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That is, the second person of the Trinity is present, appearing as an angel or human figure at times, not yet possessing the body that he has when he becomes flesh, for there's only one incarnation, which happened when Christ was born to Mary, but in some miraculous way, God, who can do anything, allows the eternal Son to be visible. I think this same angel of the Lord is also the second person of the Trinity who is connected to the pillar of cloud and fire that we read about constantly in the story of Exodus. What that means is that Christ leads Israel through the wilderness, and Christ speaks to Moses from the burning bush. These theophanies are Trinitarian. God the Father appears and speaks in and through the Son by the Holy Spirit. We worship one holy God in three persons, and the second person of the Trinity is just as present in the story of redemption prior to his incarnation as after it. When we read the angel of the Lord passages as pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, as I think we must, we have a robust doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Isn't that cool? Yes, that's cool. Okay, lastly, theophany number 5. Let's take a look at the theophanies that surround Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. This is the central theophany of the Exodus story, which fits the significance of the giving of the law and the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. It's actually multiple theophanic occurrences all at once, sort of a massive pile-on of theophanies, which highlights the extent to which God is revealing himself in this event. God's presence is mediated by the following visual and auditory displays: thick cloud, smoke, fire, earthquake, the sound of the trumpet, thunder, flashes of lightning, and thick darkness. Can you imagine what it was like to be there? It was terrifying. I don't know about you, but I still get a little bit alarmed in a powerful thunderstorm. When a big boom of thunder rolls through, my heart skips a beat, and even in the comfort of my cozy home, I feel a little bit nervous. Now, imagine the scariest thunderstorm you've ever witnessed, and then add in some unnaturally thick darkness in the morning, throw in an earthquake, you know, why not, earthquake, and a smoking, fiery mountain, and the occasional loud trumpet blast, just in case we didn't have sensory overload already. This is alarming. This is disturbing. The people are trembling in verse 16 of chapter 19. They've already been warned not to touch the mountain or they'll die, and now they're in a panic. Moses, the chosen mediator, speaks to Yahweh, and God answers him with thunder in verse 19. So speaking thunder. Speaking thunder. And then Moses actually ascends into the mountain. He goes up into the smoke and the fire. And then God finally gives the law to Moses, the Ten Commandments, and it turns out to be the heart and soul of the God of all creation who is forming a people for himself. God's covenantal relationship with Israel is massively expanded as his people have been dramatically liberated and are preparing to enter the promised land. God speaks from the mountain, and what he utters is a holy reflection of his divine nature. He is to be worshiped properly, and the people whom he made in his image are sacred and to be treated with dignity. This divine law-giving is serious business. God's revelation of himself has advanced tremendously. It is awesome. What is happening in this story? As in all theophanies, God is drawing near. He is making himself known. Just as he inscribes his word into tablets of stone, he writes the fact of himself on the people's imaginations and hearts. He says, I will cause my name to be remembered. I think if you were an Israelite at Sinai, you would never, ever forget that day. It would be burned on your memory. The people in their humanity are afraid of such a mighty revelation of glory. But God graciously provides for them a chosen mediator, Moses, who speaks to them on his behalf, who enters into the covenant with God. This anticipates another mediator who also speaks from a mountain, the mediator of a new covenant. When Jesus's self-revelation comes to a dramatic climax at his crucifixion, the cross on which he reveals his glory reverberates with the authority of heaven as thick darkness covers the land and the earth shakes and rocks split. And those who are watching are filled with awe and say, truly, this was the Son of God. The lawgiver fulfills his own law and transforms it from a curse which brings death into a blessing which brings life for those who hide themselves in him. Jesus is the true and better Moses. And just as Moses' face shines with the glory of having spent time with the Father on the mountain, so Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes were white as light on the Mount of Transfiguration. If we had more time, we would talk of Joshua and Gideon and Isaiah and Ezekiel. So many beautiful stories in the big story of God appearing to his people and revealing his glory, of the invisible God making himself visible. I do hope you feel inspired to delve into this topic more on your own and study these moments of covenant making and God's manifesting his presence with power and love. In our next talk, we're going to skip ahead in the story to the time of the judges, when the people are in the land but have failed to keep covenant. And we'll see the ways God continually comes to Israel and calls them back to covenant through a series of deliverers, the judges. We're going to look at a theophany that occurs in the story, which announces the birth of the last judge, Samson. And there are some very interesting things happening in that story, so we can look forward to studying that together. Before we close, I want to ask us to consider, what did we learn about God in this study? Do we have a richer vision of the God who is transcendently holy, deserving our worship? Are we captured by his faithfulness to reveal himself, to make himself known? Did we notice how God's revelation of himself is glorious and radiant, how he is filled with light in places that are dark? Did we observe the intimacy and tenderness with which God draws near, speaking words of comfort and encouragement? Did we see how Jesus solves a tremendous problem, how he became our Jacob's ladder, giving us a way into heaven and overcoming our sin? Did we encounter in a fresh way how God infuses his creation with the power to reveal his character? Were we moved by the Spirit at the wonder of his presence? Whatever you learned, however God is speaking to you, I pray that as we activate our powers of observation, loving God with our minds, that our hearts also would be warmed to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Oh, glorious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us at many times and in various ways, for showing us your glory, for showing us your beauty, and for coming near to us in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. May we be found in him. May we cling to him, Lord, as the mediator of a better covenant, the true and better Moses. Thank you, Father, for this weekend that is set aside to delve deeply into your word. Be with each of these women. Comfort them, strengthen them, help them, Lord, to look into the wonderful things of your law. In Jesus' name, amen.